Many today are spiritually hungry, desperately looking for meaning and hope in life. From the very beginning, you and I were created to serve God and to fellowship with Him. God was to be both our focus and our fulfillment. But Adam sinned. The relationship with God was broken. Man walked away from God with the result that inside there is an emptiness, an aching void deep in the soul. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, called it a God-shaped vacuum that man tries to fill. In their misguided attempt to fill that God-shaped void and find true fulfillment, men like Israel of old have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold no water. But instead of finding true happiness and freedom by getting rid of God, they have discovered instead the numbing meaninglessness of life without God. Christian apologist William Lane Craig explains. He writes in his book, Apologetics, an introduction. He says, "Who am I?" man asks. "Why am I here? Where am I going?" Those are the three questions that we ask. Since the Enlightenment, when he threw off the shackles of religion, man tried to answer these questions without reference to God. But the answer that came back were not exhilarating, but dark and terrible. "You are the accident, byproduct of nature," he is told, "a result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence, and all you face is death." Modern man thought that when he got rid of God, he would have freed himself of all that repressed and stifled him. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he had also killed himself. For if there is no God, then man's life is absurd. Apart from God, mankind is a doomed race in a dying universe. Because the human race will eventually cease to exist, it makes no ultimate difference whether it ever did exist. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them in the end. Now, if you and I are the end product of a long evolutionary process, then we have no ultimate purpose for our existence and no hope for tomorrow other than death. But this hopelessness is not a recent discovery. Long ago, Solomon, the son of David and king of Israel, he sought happiness and satisfaction apart from God. In his journal, which is the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon summarizes his futile pursuits, including pleasure, hard work, wealth, acquiring wealth, relationships with the opposite sex, political power, and education. All of the things that people today think, believe will give their lives meaning. He had the means whereby to do so. He was the richest man that ever lived. And so he had the means to live the high life and to do it all. In fact, he says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labors." He had everything that anyone would ever hope to have. He was the richest man in the world. And yet he concludes, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all is vanity." All is vanity. "And grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun." All is vanity. All is futile. All is empty. All is worthless. nothing ultimately satisfies. That is, nothing under the sun. That is, looking at life from strictly a horizontal perspective without factoring God into the equation, the vertical, looking at life from a horizontal perspective, it's all vanity. And after trying everything and considering life without God, he concludes at the end of his journal, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, include every secret thing, whether good or evil. He found that only in God can we find true purpose and meaning in life. Life apart from a relationship with God leads only to emptiness and hopeless despair. Now in this hopeless fallen world came the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see this morning, only Jesus Christ as the bread of life can satisfy the deepest longings of man's soul. Only he can forgive us. Only he can restore the broken relationship with God. Only he can give us eternal life. And one must be willing to come to Christ to partake of him in order to find true satisfaction, fulfillment, and hope. Now, earlier in the book of John, we find that Jesus had an encounter with a Samaritan woman. And to the Samaritan woman and the people of Sychar, Jesus offered to them living water that would totally quench their spiritual thirst. In fact, Jesus said in John 4, he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so Jesus offers to those who are spiritually thirsty salvation from their sins, forgiveness, new life, the indwelling Spirit of God, who will be like a fountain bursting forth. And after Jesus schooled her in the true nature of worship, she concludes that Jesus is the prophet. He is the Taheb, the promised Messiah. For in the Samaritan's view, the future Messiah would answer once and for all the theological questions, and he would be the ultimate teacher, the prophet like Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. And Jesus affirms her thinking by publicly stating, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. Based on this woman's testimony of their own encounter with Jesus Christ, many Samaritans from Sychar believed in Jesus. They trusted in him for their salvation. In their eyes, Jesus was indeed the Savior of the world. But you know, Jesus only stayed in Samaria 2 days. Only 2 days. And he only limited his ministry to one small town in that region of Samaria. There were no mass meetings. There is no evidence of a pre-crucifixion contingent of Samaritan disciples. Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman was to make a statement that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior of the world. But his primary mission was to his own people, the Jews. In fact, when Jesus sent out his disciples on their first ministry trip, he commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. The evangelization of the Samaritans would have to wait until Jesus gives the Great Commission. Then the disciples were to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus' priority while here on earth was to minister to his own people, the Jews. So in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, we find Jesus once again ministering to the Jews, first in Jerusalem in John chapter 5, and then on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 6. And it was here that Jesus performs one of his great miracles. the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels, which will set the stage for a sermon Jesus will give a few days later in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now Jesus and his disciples had tried to escape from the crowds by taking a boat to a deserted spot. But the multitude followed on foot and arrived at Jesus' secluded spot before Jesus and his disciples. Mark records that Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion on them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. And Jesus spoke all day. He spoke well into the evening. It was past supper time, past mealtime. The day was far spent. It was late. There was no way. They were way, way, way out in the tule bushes, far away from civilization. There was no ATMs for those without money. There was no McDonald's, no Wendy's, no fast foods, and even the local diner had closed. So what was they to do? Follow along as I begin reading at verse 5 of John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 5. Says, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad who here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in numbers about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. So Jesus here takes what he has available. 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. Enough food to feed a small boy, a young lad. He takes this small lunch, he gives thanks, and then he multiplies it in his hands. Because he is God, the Creator, the one who spoke and the worlds came into existence, the one who upholds and sustains all things by the very word of his power, he could take pre-existing matter, 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and miraculously caused it to grow and multiply so that everyone who ate had as much as they wanted and were filled. In fact, Jesus just doesn't make enough. He made too much, more than he could be consumed, so there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus fully satisfied the physical hunger of about 5,000 men plus their wives and children. He fed a multitude. Now, only John records the response of the people to this great miracle. For notice what the text says in verse 14. It says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus must be the prophet, just like the Samaritan woman and the people of Sychar had said. Jesus is the prophet foretold to Moses by God, the fulfillment that which the Lord said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear his word which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And so Jesus is the prophet, the coming Messiah. But unlike the Samaritan woman and the people of Sychar, who recognized their thirst for spiritual water and that Jesus could quench their thirst with living water. Unlike the Samaritans who believed in Jesus, trusting in him for their salvation as the Savior of the world, look at the intentions of the crowd who experienced this fantastic meal. It's recorded in verse 15. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Instead of accepting him as their savior, they wanted to make him their king. They wanted to make him their political deliverer, the one who would rescue them from Roman rule. But Jesus refused to give in to their political aspirations. He knew what was in their hearts. He also knew that it was the Father's will for him at his first coming to be the suffering Messiah, the one who would give his life a ransom for many. His mission was to seek and to save those who were lost. It would be at his second coming, when he returns, that Jesus will be the reigning Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so Jesus dismisses the crowd, sends his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, while he departs to the mountaintop to spend time alone with his Father in prayer. The following day, look what happens, beginning at verse 22. Verse 22 of John 6. It says that on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boats there except that the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now a group, probably a group of the multitude, presumably not the whole 5,000 men plus women and children, but a part of that multitude who had been fed miraculously by Jesus the day before, came looking for him. They didn't know what happened to him. They noted that Jesus' disciples got into one boat, that Jesus didn't join them, sent them on their way. They also noted that other boats from Tiberias had arrived to transport the mass of people from this deserted place back to their respected homes, sort of like water taxis, I guess. But they didn't see Jesus take one of those taxis. But they couldn't find Jesus. So where was Jesus? So after searching unsuccessfully for him, the crowd finally realized he's not there. He's left somewhere. Perhaps someone in the crowd overheard Jesus instructing his disciples to meet him in Capernaum on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and so which was Jesus' adopted hometown. And so they take off either by foot or by boat to look for Jesus. When they found him, they were quite surprised. "Rabbi, when did you get here? How did you get here? We didn't see you get into a boat. You didn't walk with us. How in the world did you beat us here?" Now, little did they know, and neither did Jesus tell them, that he had walked 4 miles across the Sea of Galilee on the surface of the water, in the midst of a violent, dreadful storm, demonstrating again to his disciples that he's Lord of creation. Now, Jesus purposefully did not answer their question. Just the day before, they had tried to make him king by force after he miraculously fed them, telling them of another, even more spectacular miracle that would have only fueled their misguided messianic hopes. And so he ignored their irrelevant and superficial question and addressed rather their deeper issue as to why they were seeking Jesus. You see, Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows our heart. He knows what we are thinking. He's well aware of our motivations. of why we do what we're doing, why we pursue a relationship with Him. The crowd were pursuing a relationship with Jesus, but they were doing so for the wrong reason. For notice what Jesus says to them in verse 26. Says Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The crowd here was pursuing a relationship with Jesus because they wanted their felt needs met rather than their spiritual needs. They were interested in what they could get from Jesus materially. A free lunch. A full belly. To have a lunch given to you. Now, I must say that the Roman emperors and other politicians in Jesus' day, they kept the people pacified with free food. Similar to how our politicians today buy votes by handing out free food, money, grants, or pork to their constituents. They did that back in those days. See, not much has changed. People have always looked for free handouts, for others to meet their material financial needs, whether without them having to work for it. And even so, the crowd that Jesus had fed the day before were looking for another free meal, more fish and chips. And they thought that Jesus' mission in life was to satisfy their felt needs, to fill their bellies. You know, I'm reminded in application that many today are pursuing Jesus so that their felt needs are met. Perhaps they've been told that if they come to Christ, that He will solve all of their financial problems, that He will provide them with whatever material things they might want, that Jesus' mission in life is to make them independently wealthy. Perhaps they've been told and taught that if they come to Christ, that He's going to heal them of all their diseases and that they're going to recover from cancer and will never get sick. Or perhaps they've been told that if they come to Christ, that Jesus is going to solve all of their relational problems, that He will restore their marriages or reconcile their families or straighten out their wayward children. Perhaps they've been taught that if they come to Christ, that Jesus is going to make them happy. The life is going to, on earth is going to be great, full of fun, and free from pain and suffering. And so they come expecting Jesus to meet their felt needs. Many churches today are zeroing in and seeking to address people's felt needs. Felt needs. Come to Christ and He'll meet those needs that you have. And what happens is when the needs, the felt needs go unmet, when Jesus fails to come through and meet their demands, people become disappointed in Jesus. But my friends, Jesus did not come primarily to meet our felt needs, but rather our spiritual needs. The miracles that Jesus did, the healing of the sick, the feeding of the 5,000, they were designed to be signs which pointed to Jesus as the spiritual Messiah, the Son of God. But though they witnessed these miraculous signs that Jesus had performed, they failed to grasp the spiritual implications of these miracles. Amazingly, after the feeding of the 5,000, even Jesus' disciples had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. They had failed to comprehend fully that God was in their midst until He walked on water. And then they said, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Because they couldn't do that. And so they were coming for Christ because they had a felt need. We want a meal. We want some fish and chips. Another meal. But not only was their motivation wrong in pursuing a relationship with Jesus, so was their priority. So were their priorities. For look what Jesus says to them in verse 27. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Their priority, like so many today, was to labor for food which perishes. That is, their priority in life was for the here and now, to make a living, to work for material things and comfort, to live for the moment, to lay up treasures here on earth, to amass material wealth, to buy a bigger home, or to buy two homes, or a fancier car, or a fancier chariot, or a bigger horse, or whatever, back in those days. To have the latest gadgets, electronic toys, to accumulate a nice nest egg for retirement. That was their priority in life. Their aspirations and hopes are similar to the rich man in Jesus' story recorded in Luke chapter 12, where it says, "The ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all of my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" You know, work hard, squirrel away a giant nest egg for retirement, and then one will find satisfaction, fulfillment, and enjoyment in life. One problem. We die. We die. That's what happened to the rich man in Jesus' story. For Jesus goes on to say, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasures for himself. It is not rich towards God." My friends, when we die, we leave everything behind. Everything. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." I've said it before, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Never, you leave it all behind. Someone asked John D. Rockefeller, who at one time was one of the richest men on the planet, how much he was going to leave when he died. He said, "I'm going to leave everything." So he understood. You leave everything behind. Not only do we die and leave everything behind, but the problem is also that material things we accumulate perish. They perish. Jesus warns us in Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." You know, it's hard to find a place today to put your money safely. If you have money invested in the stock market, you know how quickly it can evaporate in today's volatile market. Up today, down tomorrow, up to the next day, down, and up and down. It's like a roller coaster at times. The value of your portfolio goes up and down. Within hours, you can lose hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars. You know, I'm going to sink my money into real estate. But you know, it only takes a big storm, a hurricane, to reduce that safe investment to rubble or fire, to reduce it to ashes. You can put your money in the bank. But we've seen banks fail within our lifetime. One economist I read recently suggested here's the safest place to put your money: in your mattress. In your mattress. Not only is the priority of laboring for food which perishes a bad idea because we die and material things perish, but also because the pursuit of material wealth can lead us away from God. In fact, money and material things can become our God. Paul issues this warning: those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Jesus and Paul are not saying that we should not work for a living, for food that perishes. We should, but it should not become an all-consuming passion and priority in life. The desire to be rich, to make money and more money, to accumulate more and more stuff, opens us up to all kinds of temptation and snares. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money and material possession become our gods, which we worship and to which we commit our lives. The desire for more and more and more is never satisfied. Some of the unhappiest people on the earth today are those who are filthy rich. They indeed have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, true satisfaction, fulfillment in life is not obtained through pursuing a relationship with Christ for the wrong motives, nor through pursuing material wealth at the expense of everything else. But I believe true satisfaction, fulfillment comes through fully committing one's life to Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus says again in verse 27. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." The proper priority is to labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man gives you. Now, what is the food that endures to everlasting life? I believe that the food that endures to everlasting life is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the bread of life that fully satisfies the spiritual cravings of men's hearts. For Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus Christ is the source. He is the giver. He is the imparter of eternal life. While Jesus was aware of their physical needs for food, he was much more interested in their spiritual well-being. As Jesus had earlier distinguished to the Samaritans between physical water from the water springing up unto eternal life, Jesus here points his hearers away from physical bread to himself as the bread of life. Rather than focusing on the decaying outward man that needs to seek the spirit, they need to seek the spiritual nourishment that only the Son of Man can give. And Jesus is certified to give it. He is certified to give it. For God the Father, he said, has set his seal on him. You know, we look today when we buy products, we look today for independent organizations that test and certify individuals or products. We look for the seal of approval, whether it is the Good Housekeeping seal or the Underwriters Laboratory stamp on something, UL stamp. We look for those things. My son-in-law, Dr. Dave, is a board certified. He's board certified both in internal medicine and in pediatrics. And even though board certification is not required to be licensed as a physician, yet we look for that credential in the doctors we select. We want doctors that have been board certified. That means that they've passed some tests. And we look for those that have fellowship behind them, fellow, and numbers, because that means that their peers have recognized them as being good doctors. And so we look for these seals. We want to see the seal. Jesus said in John 5:31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that that witness which he witnesses of me is true." And then Jesus goes on to list the witnesses there in John 5 that will vouch for his identity, who bear witness to the truth. John the Baptist, Jesus' very works that he has done testify that the Father had sent him. The scriptures, including Moses, whom the Jews trusted, wrote about me. And Jesus said, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. All of these have certified, they have certified that Jesus is the genuine thing. He is the genuine Messiah, the Son of God, the giver of eternal life. And so Jesus is the giver, the source of everlasting life, life that ultimately satisfies, ultimately fulfills all the longings of man. But Jesus' injunction is to labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which raises questions in his listeners' minds. First of all, what does he mean by labor? And secondly, what is the food that endures of which they must partake? Now notice that they ask, the questions they ask in verse 28. He says, what shall we do? What shall we do that we may work the work of God? What shall we do in order to obtain this food which endures to everlasting life? That's similar to the rich young ruler who asked him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Or the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, teacher, what shall I do to inherit life, eternal life? Do, do, do. What must we do? Implies both desire and a sense of self-sufficiency. There's something I got to do. The people seem sure that if they wished that they wished to do so, they were capable of doing the work of God. They were able to earn this food which endures to everlasting life. Now, the religious Pharisees in Jesus' day had established a whole system of do's and don'ts, of commands and prohibitions, of what a person must do if they want to enter into the kingdom of God. But you know, they're not the only ones. Most people today believe that entrance into heaven is based on something that they do, on a good work that they have to do. Whether it's joining a church, being baptized, living according to the golden rule, loving one's neighbor, not cheating on your income tax or on your spouse, giving money to the poor, not guilty of murder, whatever. Most people have in their minds this idea, I've got to do something in order to have eternal life. And most have in their minds this gigantic cosmic scale in which God would put on their one side their works and as stand in judgment before him. And on the other side, if the good works outweigh the bad works, then they make it into heaven. Not perhaps God will give them a second chance to redeem themselves in order to earn their way there. All religions of the world are work-based. All of them. You have to do something in order to make it to heaven or to nirvana or to wherever they place that you go after you die. Now, listen to Jesus' answer in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. The only work acceptable to God is to believe in him whom he sent. That is, to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust in him for salvation, for the forgiveness of one's sins, for reconciliation with God. We need to believe. Salvation is by God's grace alone through faith. Paul says it in a very familiar verse, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. For as Paul notes, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As Peter exclaimed, there is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is a gift which we receive by faith. And so the only work which we can do to be saved is to believe. To transfer the trust from ourselves, from whatever else we're trusting in to be right with God, to transfer that trust to Jesus Christ, committing our lives fully to Him as Savior and Lord. That's the labor we have to do to obtain the food which endures to eternal life. The Jews to whom Jesus was speaking were not willing at this point to make that commitment. They're not ready to believe in Him. They wanted additional proof that Jesus is indeed the bread of life, the satisfier of man's deepest longings and needs. Now, how about you this morning? Are you pursuing a relationship with Jesus because you think that He will meet your felt needs? That is that your motivation? If so, you're going to be deeply disappointed. For Jesus Christ didn't come to make you healthy. He didn't come to make you wealthy. He didn't come to make you problem free. He came to save you from your sins, to forgive and to restore your relationship with God the Father. Perhaps you're laboring for the wrong things today. Your focus and your priority in your life is to make money, to buy possessions and things, thinking that true life is found in the abundance of the things you possess. You're climbing the wall of success, but may I say to you, my friends, your ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. Like Solomon, one day you will discover that all is vanity, striving after wind, futile and worthless. You might gain the whole world, but in the process lose your own soul. So my friends, turn away from this futile pursuit. Labor for the food that will endure forever. Commit your life to Christ. Trust in Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Make that your top priority, the focus of your life. And God has promised that when we do so, that all these things shall be added to you. I believe when we make the pursuit of Christ as the focus of our life, God has a way of adding in the other things of life so that our needs are met in Him. Indeed, our true satisfaction and fulfillment comes through fully committing one's life to Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Hallelujah! I have found Him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His blood, I now am saved.